Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
We are in the Gospel of John this morning, and so I invite you to open up your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 17. And we're going to be looking today at five verses, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. I've entitled this An Anchor of Faith. That is a borrowed phrase from John Knox, one of the reformers. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. You know, most historians credit the Reformation primarily to three men: Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox. Martin Luther, it is said, is the commencement of the Reformation. John Calvin is known for the consummation of the Reformation, and John Knox for its perseveration. And these three men together display a mighty work that God was doing to bring about a change of the state church, the Catholic Church. Luther is said to be known as the torch of the Reformation, John Calvin its pen, and John Knox is said to be the sword of the Reformation. And the reason John Knox is known for the sword of the Reformation is because he was an experienced debater, and he was known for his sharp words. In fact, his cutting, piercing words. It was said that his words were like a sharp instrument that paved the way for the Reformation in Scotland. It's also said that his words were so sharp that they cut a royal path all the way to Mary, Queen of Scots. You see, she didn't like him. She didn't like him at all. In fact, she became known as Bloody Mary because she sent some 290 church leaders to their death. Well, you can imagine, with Knox and his sharp words, these two clashed. Because with his sharp words was a passion for the Word of God. You see, she tried everything she could to put out the light, as she called it, of his pulpit. But it just seems the more she tried, the brighter the pulpit got. Knox was also, he had a secret weapon that she did not know about. And it's called, he was just as prayerful on his knees as he was in the pulpit. In fact, the Queen once commented with this comment, she feared the prayers of John Knox as much as the combined armies of Scotland. Which tells me she knew he was praying. Which tells me she knew he had a power. He was something. He was a force in her life to be reckoned with. And yet, as Knox lay dying, the tender side of him was revealed as he whispered to his wife to read the passage where he first cast his anchor of faith. And that is the 17th chapter of John. Interesting. As we look at this 17th chapter of John, we might see it the way one writer puts it. It is the veil that is drawn back, and we are escorted into the Holy of Holies. We come into the inner chamber of the Trinity, the sanctuary, that secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And yes, we find it open to us. It is here that we take off our shoes, that we listen with humility, reverence and eager hearts to what God is actually saying. Another writer has put it perhaps like this. It is the holiest ground of all the Scriptures. Another reformer, Philip Melanchthon, probably doesn't mean much to you, but over the next several weeks, and Reformation Sunday, we're going to hear about certain reformers. But Philip Melanchthon is one that kind of takes the background and not really the spotlight as some of the others do. But he says this in a lecture just before his death. There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself in this, the 17th chapter of John. You know, this 17th chapter of John was a very impactful chapter to the Reformers. A very impactful chapter for all who really read it. In fact, it's a chapter that brings light, it is said, to the soul. A chapter that encourages us beyond all chapters of the Gospel of John. The works of John 17 are, as one writer puts like this, they are plain yet majestic. They are simple yet mysterious. Considered by most to be the greatest chapter in all the Bible, because it is in this chapter we sense the reality of a true communion between the Father and the Son. And John MacArthur says this about this particular chapter. This magnificent prayer is so rich and so deep that none of us could ever fully fathom know it, yet so clearly that we can grasp its truth and be transformed by them. You know, that's a pretty good amount of information on one particular chapter in this gospel called John. Now remember, as I give you this information, as we look at this, as we begin to unwrap this chapter to see how it might speak to us and what it is that God is communicating here, I want you to remember this. In John chapter 20, John states the purpose for presenting this, his writing, or this, his story of Christ. That he can prove with all of these events that Jesus is God. And I think before you ever get to John chapter 17, I think it becomes pretty clear. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. What a tremendous truth. In fact, we see that through all of the pages of the Gospel of John. John is said to be the most theological of all the books of the Bible. And so we see that truth lived out. Now, in looking at this, before we actually dive into this chapter, I want to give you seven what I call general observations that might help you understand where, when, how, or the particulars about this particular chapter that might help us as we unfold these truths. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. This is truly what should be called the Lord's Prayer. That's what the first observation is. It's not generally called that, for there's another prayer that's called that. But this being the longest, this being the most intimate of words that we're ever going to read between Jesus Christ and His Father. Amazing even to say it. Number two, the Last Supper is over. It is probably late. Many agree it is past midnight, which makes this time even a little bit more heightened or a little bit more emphasized, being late at night with His 11 men crossing over that valley, that ravine. And we're going to take more of a look at that ravine later. But in the third observation, the place is on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is traveling, He is walking, and probably stops, as chapter 17, verse 1 seems to indicate. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, when this prayer is finished, it says He went forth with his disciples over that ravine. So many believe he probably stopped right there at the ravine, at that dry creek bed, or at that which we in Alabama would call a ditch, as he stopped there and had his prayer. Now, next week, I'm going to give you the importance of that stop. I'm going to give you the importance of perhaps why he stopped right there to lift up that prayer at that particular time of the year. Now, the fourth observation is the occasion. Jesus is about to become a voluntary sacrifice for the sins of many. He is on the way to the cross, and we are hearing a special, intimate prayer of exactly what is on his heart, as he has already communicated all of the words that he needed to say to his disciples, and now it is being wrapped up with a closing prayer. And in that prayer, we see the true heartbeat of our Lord. We see the true consciousness of Him. We begin to realize what is the true focus of what is on this mind of His as He is about to go to the cross. Number five, the general observation, is that the chapter has 26 verses, not unusual, nothing special about it, but as we see, they're clearly divided into three sections. And these sections become important because of where and how they relate to us. The first section is verses 1 through 5 that we're looking at today. And in this section, Jesus prays with regard to Himself. And that sets the stage of what is the second section and the third section. Because see, this is almost like three concentric circles. This first section is the first circle drawn. The second circle is the second section, which is verses 6 through 19, in which He is praying with regards to His disciples. And then you take the third circle and go around that, which is even bigger than the second, and the second being bigger than the first, covers the third section, and that is verses 20 to 26. And here, He's praying in regards to the church. And so you can see how it reaches out. It reaches out from the Lord's heart Himself, from the mind and the focus of what He has in His heart and mind, to the disciples. And then from the disciples, it reaches out to all believers who follow the disciples. What a tremendous chapter. What an amazing opportunity we have. And then number six, the focal point, by way of general observation, of this prayer is the cross that presents to us and provides for us eternal life. That's the focus. That is what is central to the key understanding of this chapter. It's the cross. And then number seven, Jesus, in these last few hours before His death, never mentions the cross. Interesting. Well, how can that be the focus if He doesn't say it? He does say it, but He never uses the word, the cross. And I find that most interesting. To look at this chapter, to look at this section, and to see where He is, to understand how He has spoken to His disciples. Because it is the centrality of the cross. All of human nature is coming down to this one point that is so close you can touch it. In fact, that's what we find in this chapter. We find the cross is central. In fact, Paul even said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. That's where we find the glory. And that's the glory being presented in this chapter. The term cross, or the cross, has always been the glorious centerpiece of Christianity. It's always there. As Earl read this morning, as I read this morning, that is the message for us. It's the simplicity for us that are being saved. It's the power of the message of the cross. Now, if we were to go back and look at all that we have been saying from chapter 13 to chapter 16 to the end of 16, we would see, well, you want me to do it? No, well, I won't do it. Because that would take till 3 o'clock to review these special, these wonderful promises and pledges that Christ has made. We've looked at them with the pledge and the climactic promise and the ultimate victory found in Jesus Christ. Ends up this talk. But before that, He promised everything from a blessing to those who will continue their worship of God except in Christ. Realizing He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father except through Him. And realizing that if we really love Him, we're going to obey His commandments. A prophecy reaching forward from the disciples straight through the church age to incorporate all believers. And then He made what we call 6 astounding promises to offer not only these promises to the disciples, but to all believers from there forward. Amazing. Promises like, you will receive a helper. You will receive another of the exact same kind as Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're going to receive the actual experience of a new life in Christ. And because of that, which is enabled because of a special union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to have that is provided through this Helper, this Comforter, this One who is called alongside to indwell you, to live not just face-to-face with you, but inside of you. A totally new concept for these believers. I don't know that they ever got it. But then He said, He is on the inside of you going to be teaching you, causing you to remember all that I have spoken to you. Being able to recall God's Word. And then He's going to teach you all truth. And then Jesus in John 14, 27 says an amazing passage. That I will give you peace. I leave you a peace. Not the kind that the world gives. It's the kind I give. And because I give it, let not your hearts be fearful. You see, that's another resounding theme through John 13 through 16. Is you don't have to fear me leaving. You don't have to fear what you think you see now, because let me tell you something. What you see now is fixing to be expanded in the next little while. In fact, by the time we get to 16, the end, they are just moments away from that. And yet we look at this. We look at the fact that He promised all of these things through talking with them face to face. He promised them peace. He promised them joy. He promised them support and supply. He promised them answered prayer. Isn't it amazing? Answered prayer? Well, they've had prayers answered. Oh, have they? Answered prayer. He promised them power. And that power would be realized. He promised them intimacy. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He promised them fellowship with the Trinity. That is amazing. That is incredible. He promised them that they would be able to live without fear, actually have a peace that is full of peace, full of the joy of the Lord. He pledged these things. And yet immediately upon the promise of these victories, we find a prayer. You see, it's as though He comes to this, He closes it out in verse 33 of 16 with this, I have overcome the world. And He says that at the end of this, do not be afraid. Most translations translate that, take courage. Do not be afraid. And now the prayer. We come to this prayer at the end of this, and it is in order to transform the announced victories that He's promised them into realities. In other words, He's saying this is all promise, but God has to do something before that can become a reality. And chapter 17 is the action that God's going to take for those promises to be realized or energized or activated in the believers. God's got to do something. And this prayer is setting the stage. This prayer is showing that God is in the action. He is going to do this. They don't just happen because God says they will. They happen because He makes them happen. And this is what we're going to see. Jesus turns to God and prays this prayer, focusing on the divine necessity for God to fulfill all these promises that He's just made. Think about that as we're going through this. It's also true that in this event, in His mind, He knows that the betrayal is actually happening. Judas is right down the road with the disciples. With the Roman soldiers. And He knows that. Judas is doing his deed. Jesus will soon face these soldiers, but it looks as though something else is happening here in the mind of Christ. He does not mention the urgency of the moment with the soldiers fast approaching. He seems to be very calm as He makes this prayer. He seems to be at peace when He makes this prayer. He seems to be at the pinnacle of intimacy with the Father as He is praying, even though the world is about to take a different look at something that is about to happen. You see, in this, we are seeing a signing off, as you will, an end to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And we are seeing the launching of a new ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is intercession. An intercessory person. An intercessory spirit for us to the Father. You see, if someone were to ask, what is the intercessory work of Jesus Christ like? We could take him to the book of Hebrews. For in Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 and 6, we see the intercessory work of Christ laid out. We find it laid out in very simplistic form. But if you want to see that laid out in action, you look to John chapter 17. And you actually see Him as He is praying to the Father, as He is interceding for Himself in the incarnation, for His disciples who don't know yet what's happening, and for the church has not even been born. Tremendous. Tremendous opportunity we have to look at this. This wonderful prayer is an example of a special communion between Jesus Christ and the Father. Wanting to do the Father's will. Wanting to emphasize something. We look to verse 1. And I know you didn't think I was going to make it. But this chapter is that important. This chapter is of such great importance that I don't want to leave out anything. I want to make sure I give it full credit. Full due. It is like the Mount Everest of all truths in the Gospel of John. It is amazing. It reaches the very heights of the necessity of prayer. And yet it reaches the very depth of meaning in being able to extrapolate from this all the principles, all the application involved in simply me getting on my knees and praying to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what He's teaching. He's teaching all of this to them. So as we look at verse 1, let me show you verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up His eyes into heaven, He said, Father. Now there's a lot we can take from this. There's a lot we can see from this. The first section is telling us that after these things, what things? Chapters 13 through 16. The whole conversation, the whole discourse, He is labeling and packaging all together called these things. Now, He's not really worried at this point that, you know, I don't remember what you said in 1423. Or what about 1520? He's not thinking that. They're not thinking that. Because remember, He's giving them the Holy Spirit in just a few days that will be able to help them remember these things. That's what John 14, 24 and 25 is all about. Giving them that reminder. And so He is saying these things. But notice He uses the word Father. This word Father is something expressing to us the communion. This reality of a relationship. This special relationship. And obviously He is speaking of the incarnation as in human flesh. And we see this as He is laying it out. He was perfectly omniscient. Now think about that for a minute. Before we dive into His relationship with the Father and His relationship with this body that He's taking on through the incarnation, He is perfectly omniscient. I suppose if there was anyone in all the world that we could say that would not need to pray this prayer that He prays, wouldn't it be Him? Wouldn't He be the one we would say doesn't need to pray this kind of a prayer? It would be Jesus because He is perfectly omniscient. You know what that means? That means that He knows everything. That means that He knew the mind of God. He knew what God had promised. He knew what God was doing. He knew what God would do. He knew what the purpose in praying actually was. And yet in His willing submission to the Father, in obedience He's willing to do, He humbled Himself, restricted the exercise of the attributes of God, limiting it to the weaknesses of the flesh. And yet He's all-knowing. He's free to exercise within the parameters that God the Father has set up, submitting Himself to the Father's will and acting as though man must act. And yet it's interesting to know, knowing the Word of God did not cause Him to cease to pray. He still prayed to the Father. Now He knows. He's omniscient. He knows these soldiers are coming. He's perfectly aware that they are marching towards Him, that they are going to come and what is going to happen surrounding the arrest. He knows that. He can see it coming. And yet He sees the mind of these 11 men and knows the need that they have at this moment. And that's where His focus is. You see, next week we're going to look at a phrase in here. It's called "these men." And we're going to see just how important these men are to Him in the face of what many would say would crumble a man, would break a man, to know what He knew about what He was facing, about what was about to happen. Could we stand that? Could we see that? If God were to open our eyes and allow us to look, would we want to look at what was facing Him in the next several hours? I would venture to say, no. We would not. We would not want that for ourselves. And so we see that in this verse 1, God the Father is mentioned. When He calls Him Father, it is literally a term that means daddy. It is a term that would be used between a child and his father. And when He calls Him Father, He is simply using a term and speaking from the vantage point of total humiliation in the flesh as He calls God Father. He says, "The hour has come." Now that's an amazing statement. An hour has come. I want you to focus on that for just a minute. An hour has come. Does that mean there are other moments in the life of Christ that are perhaps not as important as this hour that's coming? But we would have to say, everything we've seen in John, hadn't it been important? Hasn't it been special to read and to see and to hear the discourse, to see the miracles, to see the action, to walk with Him in these steps, and to say, all of these moments were special. But in this one, when He says, the hour has come, there has never been a moment of which He was not completely conscious of the moments around Him. He's fully aware of every moment. And every moment is a divine purpose that He must walk in, that must be fulfilled for Him to be there. He takes those moments. But yet there's another moment. And He says in here, Father, the hour has come. There are some moments more monumental than others. I believe would be the first recognition of a use of that term. History and its redemptive strain, moment by moment, materializing the plan of God. Every single moment we are seeing the plan of God unveiled, unleashed before us. As we begin to witness, as we begin to observe, as we begin to see the full revelation of God growing in our maturity. For you see, our maturity allows us to see God differently. Isn't that the case? Don't we see Him differently? And we would see every one of those moments as monumental. But there are some more intense. And here is the most important one. The hour has come. The hour for what? I love this. The hour has come. What time is it in the history of the world? It is the history of the world. The clock that is unfolding here. The clock that is almost like it's rising on the stage and it shows 1 minute to 12. It is about to burst forth with a moment that is referred to in Scripture as the hour that is coming. You see, many times He said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour is approaching. My hour is not here. My hour is coming. I have been born for this hour. I look to this hour. This hour has come." That's the basis of His prayer. That is it. It was the hour when all the symbols of sacrifice are going to finally be fulfilled. When the true Lamb of God is going to be slain for the sins of many. That hour. The hour that is going to take center stage in all redemptive history. It is an hour that will be remembered for eternity. It is an hour upon which I believe even the angels of heaven quieten down to watch this hour that is here. It is an hour that every prophet spoke of, every man longed for. Every hour of the clock has been ticking towards this hour. It is the hour in which the prince of this world, the kingdom of darkness, has dreaded from day one. But yet it is an hour we know has been coming. It is an hour in which the old is going to usher out and the new is going to be ushered in. It is going to be a new age from this hour on. I came to this hour. Look at what it says. Father, the hour has come. Not will come, not it's almost here, not that it's past, it is the present tense. This hour is here. It is that hour, it is a glory hour, it is a climax that is here. I probably could go on forever in what this hour actually is. It is the moment when God through Christ will blot out the curse of sin. It is a moment in which Jesus Christ, their leader, will hang on a cross and His blood will fall to the ground in payment and remission of our sin. That hour. Sound like a pretty important hour? Does it sound like an hour that would arrest our attention? Does it sound like an hour that we need to be aware of? Does it sound like an hour that would be known as an hour that would reconcile sinners to God? Wow. That's an hour. That's a time. That's something to be looked at. It is an hour in which the obscured kingdom will be made known. The full light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ will be seen. It will be accomplished on a cross. The King of glory is about to hang on a cross. And what He says about that is this. Father, the hour has come. Not, "Oh dear, I can't believe this hour has come. I dread this hour." It is for this hour that is the very purpose for which He has come. He would not pray against this hour. It is the hour that has been sealed. It is the hour that has been set. It is the hour that has been longed for since before the earth was ever created. Let me tell you this. It was even sealed before Satan, Lucifer, ever fell in heaven. Isn't that amazing? You think God knew it was going to happen? Well, you think He did that just in case something happened and He needed a scapegoat? No. He planned it. You see, God's not the author of sin. He's the author of a plan that includes sin. There's a difference there. Realize it. What hour is this? What's this hour? It's the hour coming upon Him. It would be accomplished on a cross. The King of glory would be nailed to wood and sin would be paid for. That's something. Sin would be paid for. It is the hour in which the wrath of God will be turned to the glory of God. It is an hour in which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will die on a cross. To men, the cross appeared to be an instrument of shame. But to Christ, it was a moment of supreme glory and sacrifice. Jesus, looking to that cross, saying, "The hour has come." The world saw it as a shame to Christ. And in these conversations, this discourse, in Christ preparing His disciples, He was preparing them to stand at the foot of that cross and look at it. Just look at it. Look at your leader. He's hanging on a cross. Do not be afraid. You think they were afraid when the soldiers reached the garden? They came with swords. They came with torches. We're going to see that in 3 weeks. They come ready for action. Their first thought would have to be fight. And it is their first thought. For Peter thinks the war has begun. So he draws his sword and takes action. But Christ takes the initiative to protect those men. It's an amazing hour that's coming. To Christ, it was a moment of supreme glory. It's not a moment of shame. It's not a moment of defeat. It's not a moment saying that Satan and the followers of him, those who are the father of the devil, it's not their moment. Even though they are screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let somebody else go free!" It's not their moment. It's His moment. And so Jesus, looking to the cross, saying, "The hour has come," is really saying, it's time for the Father to be glorified. It's time for the Son to receive glory. It is time for the centrality of all the universe to happen on center stage, and we will all look to that as a defining moment. It is our defining moment as we look to the cross. Do you remember before the foundation of the world that the Father predestined to save a part of humanity? A part of the humanity that He would create. In fact, the Father has made the pledge and the promise to give the Son a redeemed gift. He has written the names of this gift in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, your name was written just moments before you were born. Those are called eternal moments. Before you were even thought of. Before your name came to mind. Interesting. And yet God has presented the gift of those people whose names are written in the book. The Son knew who they were. He came into the world to pay and to redeem them, to pour out His blood in remission for their sins, that they might be forgiven. And the Son is now saying, "I know the plan. I ask you, Father," here goes. Here's what He's saying here. Let it happen. Let it happen. The hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Was it a selfish prayer? Was He asking for people to just praise Him? No, because He says, "Glorify Thee." The Son would be glorified in providing the sacrifice for sin, that through the redeemed plan, those entered into the Lamb's Book of Life would have eternal life, would be complete. In the fact that when you look at the cross, you see God on display, like no other place in all the Scripture. For as it is at the cross, you see His love as He sends His Son to die for us. When we see the cross, we see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. In our place, He's hanging. We should see us hanging on that cross. So that means this. When you see the cross, you see God. When you see the cross, you see mercy hanging on that cross. You don't see yourself. But you know what? When God sees the cross, He sees us on the cross. We don't see us on the cross. He sees us being crucified. We are co-crucified with Christ so that as Christ died for us, the penalty for sin, His righteousness is imputed to us, which means God sees His righteousness for us. You know something? Even though we don't go to the cross, the appropriation of that, the payment of the sin, has been satisfied. The debt has been paid. Our sins have been paid for. That's the hour. You cannot just pass by and not look at the cross. It is a picture of your redemption. It is a picture of you on the cross. The blood that was poured out for you and for me. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a satisfying of His holiness, His goodness. So when you see this and you hear Christ saying, "The hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify You." You are looking at the complete work of the cross. It's the cross you see. It is a display of God choosing to fulfill the very promises He's made from the foundation of the earth through Christ. It is a picture of wrath and judgment on sin. It is also a picture of how much God hates sin and how sin has to be paid for. He hates it. He hates it. It's not a laughing matter for Him. It's not just a sad matter for Him. It's a matter of life and death for our Savior. And yet He can say, the time of glory is here. The time of glorifying You is here. The time of glorifying Me hanging on the cross is here. So Christ is looking to His own glory, not in a selfish way, but in order that He might glorify the Father through this glory. And through this, He is providing eternal life. Look at verse 2. "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind." Over all mankind, "that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." He provides eternal life. Because He died, we live. Verse 2 says this. The authority defined is laid out. The propitiation is laid out. "For all that the Father has given Him, whom the Father has given Him," it says, "He may give eternal life." It is the authority of them to give the elect eternal life. Oh, you're going to start teaching election. You're going to start teaching that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Actually, I'm teaching the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches this. He is then saying, "I want to do what has been planned from eternity. I want to be glorified as the source of eternal life. You give me power to give eternal life." You remember we saw this in John chapter 5? "You committed that power to Me," He said in John 5. In fact, He said back in 5, this. It's one of those great discourses that we saw. He is only asking now for the Father to make a reality of that promise. And here's what He said. "You give Me the power to give eternal life to whomever I choose." That's amazing. To whomever I choose. The Father to make a reality of that. He requests to do what God has sent Him to do, and that is to give eternal life to those that He has chosen. But that's such a dangerous teaching, don't you think? Don't you think it's a dangerous thing to say that God chose you and has offered you salvation? Someday, all the chosen of the Father, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all who believe will receive eternal life in fullness. But that's not fair. You're right. Absolutely right. None of us receive it. None of us deserve it. Would that be right? That would be right. None of us deserve it. But the fact that God has given some, that is a demonstration of His sovereign will and His mercy. Can I understand that? No. No, I can't understand that. I cannot understand it. Look at verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Did we not just see this in John 16? Look back at John 16. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, I will do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And look at what he says. And have believed that I came forth. I proceeded out from God the Father. And so he's restating that back to the Father as a seal of confirmation. What? Well, look at what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here's what he's saying. They believe that. Now, we can look at it and say, well, maybe they didn't really believe that totally. But Christ, looking at their heart, can say they believe that. That's what he says in verse 4. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. His work is finished. His work is over. And yet here again we see his work is not over. He still has to go to the cross. And we talked about this on Thursday night. There is a phrase or a parsing way in the Greek that actually has a verb that presents to us something so sure, something so confidently complete that it can state it as though it has already happened. And that's what we see here. The same thing in Revelation chapter 11. It's the same phraseology used here. It is actually complete because in the eyes of God and in heaven and in eternity, it's already happened. Isn't that something? Can we understand that? I don't think so. See, the English causes us to jumble over these words or to say, but, you still have a few hours. But it hadn't happened yet. But not in the Greek. Not there. I have glorified thee. It's finished. The work is complete. God has completed it. Now this little phrase in verse 2, I want to look at just back there a second. To whom? To all whom thou hast given me. That comes up again. It came up in John 6. You remember if you read through the Gospel of John, and if you were here on the day we talked out of John 6, actually it was 5 sermons out of 6. In John 6 he says, all the Father gives me shall come to me. And I just want to point out that we are a gift, a complete package given to the Son by the Father. We are presented to Him complete in Christ. We are presented to Him as a gift, the body of Christ presented to Him. That's why He says, I will lose none of you, not one. Because we will make it to heaven. We will be complete. We will go all the way to the end because of the promise of God. Not because of how you look. Not because of how faithful you are or how much money you give or how faithful you are to reading God's Word. We make it because it is a work of God. We are complete in Him and we are presented as that gift to understand that our sovereign God predetermined before time began. Let me just give you 2 verses to read. Titus 1:1 and Titus 1:2. You can go there and read that sometime in your spare time. But this sovereign God has had a plan. He has prepared us. And God chose us to be love gifts to His Son. And so He speaks this in verse 2. All whom Thou hast given me. 7 times in this chapter we see this. Jesus speaks of Christians as love gifts from the Father. 7 different times in one chapter. So how can we be a love gift to God before we even come to God? It's called eternity. It's called the plan from the foundation of the world. It's called being complete. Everything was already done before I ever took my first breath. That means before I took my first breath, God knew when I was going to become a believer. You know, back in my early goat days. As a goat and a drummer, I had to lay them both aside and I became a sheep. That's not what happened. I was a sheep. A lost sheep. A sheep that did not know who my Father was. A sheep that did not know who my own identity was. A sheep that did not understand. A sheep that one day would walk in newness of life. A sheep that He still had to take and quicken my spirit to become alive in Christ. He didn't take a goat and take him and give him a new sheep heart. We're not converted goats. Some of you, I'm not sure. I still see a little fuzziness there. But God has transformed us. And He has known that from the beginning. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, that is shouting ground to be on. That God has redeemed us before we knew we even needed to be redeemed. We are a love gift. Jesus speaks of Christians as love gifts. Romans 8:29 is a backup verse for that. You can look at that when you get home. To the image of His Son, that His Son might be the supreme one among many who are just like Him. He has called us to salvation. He has given us salvation. We had a wonderful talk in our Sunday school class today about this. We talked about this new life, this quickening of our spirit. And it's not like we came alive and said, but God, I don't want to be alive. I enjoy deadness. Did any of you say that? No. Lord, I'm not ready yet. I have so many other things to do. I want to live a little while being a dead man. I kind of like The Walking Dead. We didn't say that. We didn't say, come call me again later. When the call of salvation comes, we go. You know why we go? Because He has given us life. We are alive for the first time. We've never been alive until He speaks and our spirit responds. And it only does that because we are a love gift. He has called us, even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, there they are, everyone that He has given Him, that they may have eternal life. We may have eternal life. Look over with me to 1 John chapter 5. We could take this message all the way to the second Tuesday of next week. Some of you will catch that after lunch. Some of you just caught it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe the Son of God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. Verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And in His Son, in John chapter 17, this Son is about to go to the cross to provide this eternal life. And He is calling it, the hour has come, now it's time to glorify the Son and glorify the Father. How is that happening? The cross brings the glory. The payment for sin brings the glory. The satisfaction of the debt paid brings the glory. The shedding of blood brings the glory. The rising from the dead brings the glory. It's all bringing glory. Every bit of it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might ask, well, what does all of this mean? I don't get it. Well, let me tell you what it means. Nothing. It means absolutely nothing if you haven't come to Christ. It is all foolishness. It's meaningless, but for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who love Him, for those of us, we see the majesty on high. We see the price paid for our sin. We see mercy on display. We see God's glory hanging on that cross in our stead. That's what Paul is saying. The preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. It's meaningless to them. But to us that are being saved, it is what? The power of God to salvation. For us, the accomplishment, the seating at the right hand, the interceding for us, every moment of our life is being made possible by Christ coming to this moment for the moment of the cross that He is facing without fear. He is facing this as He is saying this to His Father. So just what does that say? Just how does all of this pertain to us? It pertains to us. But for those of us who do not mean or know Christ, there again, it means nothing. It means nothing to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The most monumental event of human history, the most monumental event in all created universe, means nothing to most people. The one event in all of time that has determined our destiny means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. But to those who come to Christ as Lord and Savior and embrace Him, it means everything. It means everything. And it settles our eternity. We never will have to question our eternity. Ever. Because the hour has come. To those of us who know Christ, we love and we share Him with others. Because the others do not know the meaning of the cross. They do not know that there is a glory to the cross. To them, it's a shame of a cross. It's humiliation. To us, listen to this. Think about this today. If you're eating your vegetarian chili, it is power. The message of the cross is power. The message of the cross is power to us that are being saved. It's power for us. It ignites us. It enlightens us. It is a demonstration to us, and it's also an encouragement for us to share in the power of the Holy Spirit, the message that is called power, to the unbelieving hearts. That's called the ministry of reconciliation. Sharing to those who need to come to Christ. Sharing for those who need what you have. Wouldn't we want all of your friends, all of your family, to know Christ? To be able to have the same joy you have? That's amazing. We've had two deaths in our family in the last 3 days. And in both cases, we found ourselves asking, where will they spend eternity? And one for sure, we said, I don't know. And the other was, maybe, heaven. You have family like that. The power of the cross brings a changed life. The power of the cross is powerful. Let's share it.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.